Please be seated. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and just hold your place there. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can just feel free to grab one of those. Find your way to Ephesians chapter 1 and hang on to that spot. We are in the midst of our current series that we've called Rooted Essential Christianity, and as a part of that series, we are moving through the Apostles' Creed, kind of section by section, clause by clause. Not long ago, a survey among evangelical Christians showed that nearly all of the respondents agreed with this statement, quote, "It is more important for me to give my personal testimony than to explain the doctrines and claims of Christianity." Now, I don't want to downplay the importance of our testimony. I don't want to downplay the importance and the goodness of telling people and talking about how we came to know Christ. That's a good thing. Now, I love to hear people's stories about how they came to know Jesus, how they came to believe. Some of you were raised in believing homes and you trusted in Christ and professed your faith at a very young age. Some of you met Christ through the witness of a friend and you came to know Christ as a teenager or an adult. Some of you trusted in Christ or were raised in a Christian home. You thought you believed, you wandered to the far country and stayed away from the Lord for many years until you came to know Christ and were truly converted as an adult. All variety of stories in this place that are all good and valuable and precious. But as good as our stories are about how we came to Christ, about how we came to believe, none of our stories are the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. God has not attached His promises to our story. He has attached His promises to His story. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So however precious and good our story of coming to Christ is, and it is precious, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus crucified for sinners and raised by the power of God and ascended to the Father's right hand and interceding for us and returning one day. That is the story that God tells. That is the story that has attached to it His promises to save all who believe. And so that is the matter of first importance. The Apostle Paul, he tells us that that is the matter of first importance. People knew the Apostle Paul's story. They'd heard how he had been converted from a persecutor of the church to being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an extraordinary story. He had been met on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute, imprison, perhaps oversee the execution of Christians. He was on his way to do that when literally the ascended and risen Christ blinds him and calls him to be an apostle. Now that's a story, right? That's a story to tell. If that happened to you, do you think you'd tell it to some people? Absolutely. There are preachers on TV that would love to have that story because it could make them even more money. But what did Paul say to the Corinthians? "When I came to you, I determined to know nothing while I was with you save Christ and Him crucified." This middle section of the Apostles' Creed focuses on Christ and the good news of who He is and what He has done. And as we have been moving through the Apostles' Creed, we come this morning to the following affirmations. That I believe on the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. This section of the Apostles' Creed helps to ensure that Jesus is not reduced merely to a heroic figure. What a tragedy that would be. But this section helps us understand the testimony of Scripture, that rather than simply being a martyred hero, Jesus is the risen Lord and Savior of sinners. Jesus is not a martyr to memorialize. He is not a guru to emulate. Jesus was and is and remains the ascended Savior and Lord who is returning to judge the living and the dead. So Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not preaching this text as I typically preach a single text of Scripture each Lord's Day. Rather, this passage is going to serve for us something as a platform from which we will dive into a number of different passages in Scripture today. So get your fingers nimbled up. You're going to need them. In this way, we will be looking across a wide range of passages, both in the Old and New Testaments, all pointing us to this vital truth that we confess concerning Christ our Lord. Look there, Ephesians 1. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. This is God's Word, and so as I read it, it comes to us with the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask Your blessing upon the reading and the proclamation of Your Word, that in reveling in these truths of Christ, You may grant faith to the unbeliever, repentance to the sinner, and hope to those who are Yours by faith in Christ. We pray this through our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, I want us to take a look at each one of these main clauses from the Apostles' Creed that we're looking at today and seeing how Scripture magnifies these truths. First of all, we would say, I believe that He rose. I believe that Jesus rose. We live in a world given over to death. As much as people try to deny it or ignore it or foolishly seek to conquer it, we cannot stop death. Even now, as we are surrounded at this time in June by all the signs of life in the Shenandoah Valley, we know that in a matter of months, everything is going to change colors. It'll be beautiful for just a moment, and then turn brown and gray and shrivel and dry, and everything will be bare again. All signs of life having either died or retreated underground. And we see this cycle happen all the time. Now, we're used to seeing this in trees and in tulips. The problem is that we know it merely represents that tragic condition in which we all find ourselves, that we too will fade away and die. And this is something that didn't just start bothering people in the last 100 years or so. Men and women have always been terrified of death, even when people were much more used to seeing it. People have always been haunted by the question of what happens after this brief life is finished. It was really interesting. I was at General Assembly this past week, and on Thursday evening, I was in the car with several brothers as we were at night driving out to just get a late night snack, and This was incredibly encouraging, and so I'm going to say it. It has nothing to do with the sermon. It just made me feel good. No, we were talking about aging and having grown kids and that kind of thing. And at one point, I talked about the ages of my kid, and the guy sitting next to me said, "Hold it, how old are you?" I said, "I'm 50 years old." He said, "No way." I said, "Yeah, I am." Anyway, he was struck by my youth and vivacity. But I was reminded, you know, perhaps it was because it was dark in there or something like that. But for a brief moment, I thought, okay, he thinks I'm younger than 50, but I'm really 50, and it's really gone by fast, hasn't it? Hasn't it gone by fast? You don't realize that when you're 18, and it's going so slow. Believe me, young person, it goes so fast. And so we think about this. Well, what happens when it's over? Ours, that is the message of Jesus, our message is one that does not deny death. The message of the cross, the message of the Bible is not one that denies death or blunts the ugliness of dying. In fact, the Bible, rather, if you like, takes us by the hand and forces us to look at death in a very uncompromising, unsentimental way, doesn't it? It doesn't give us such platitudes as, well, life and death, and death is no problem because it's just a part of the life cycle, and we're recycled as something else, and it's great, and you'll be back as something else. Maybe a collie. Or a smarter person or something. You know, you'll be back. The Bible doesn't give in to any of that wishful sentimentality. I heard Neil deGrasse Tyson answering questions one time about what happens after we die. And when he said, well, you know, nothing, because there is no God. And so nothing happens. You just cease being. And the person questioning said, well, isn't that discouraging? Isn't that hopeless? And he said, well, no. He said, because it's great. I don't want to be cremated. I want to be buried, because if I'm buried, then everything comes in and I turn into fertilizer and I help the earth. I mean, you want him at your next party, don't you? The Bible doesn't give hope to those who have rested all of their joy in the prospect of being fertilizer. The Bible makes us look at death and see it for the ugliness that it is. And yet, even as we grieve, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we do not grieve as those without hope. It's a wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul teaches us about the resurrection. And he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You hear what Paul's saying. Jesus has been seen by hundreds of people. Most of them are still around. Go ask them. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one to untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see there, Paul is saying there is no hope unless Christ is raised. There were voices within the Corinthian church that were denying that there was any resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, if that is true, as he will say later, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If Christ had died on the cross and His body had been thrown into the garbage heap of Gehenna to be devoured by wild dogs, we likely would have never heard of Him. Or if somehow some of His teachings had been preserved, then He'd be remembered perhaps as a wise sage, maybe even along the lines of Socrates or Confucius. We certainly, though, would have never heard of Joseph and Mary, of the apostles, of Peter and John. We would have never heard the Sermon on the Mount or the Great Commission. We would have never heard the promise of sins forgiven for all who believe. There would have never been an Apostle Paul. There would have been no Pentecost, and there would have been no church. And so to follow Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then neither will you be raised. So all that is left is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If Christ is not raised, then all we are is fertilizer. The Apostles' Creed affirms that on the third day of His death, Jesus rose. He didn't just rise within my heart, He rose. He got out of the grave. No one goes and worships the grave of Jesus. No one venerates the bones of Christ. He rose. And this is not just an historical fact that amazes us, although it is an historical fact that amazes us. It's far more than that. It is something that changes everything. The fact that Jesus rose makes all of the difference for you and for me. It makes all of the difference as to whether or not we will have hope or whether or not we will be given over to despair. It makes all of the difference as to whether or not death closes the final door on us, or if life has abolished the finality of death. It makes all of the difference for you and for me right now. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that the natural condition of humanity is to be dead in sin. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Outside of Christ, outside of God's gracious covenant, that's what humanity is. That is the condition of humanity. Outside of Christ, the physical life experienced by people belies the spiritual reality, which is tragic, dead in sin. We are not God's children. We're not born God's children. We are not born His friend. Spiritually speaking, outside of knowing Jesus Christ, we are the walking dead. Paul tells us, remember who you were before you knew Jesus. Like the rest of mankind, you were by nature children of wrath. And like all dead people, there is nothing the spiritually dead can do to change their situation. And this is why the resurrection of Jesus is so vital for us. Paul makes the connection in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our sins, and there is nothing, nothing but darkness beyond this life. And so we look back at Ephesians chapter 1 in the text we read at the beginning of this message in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, I want you to see that. The hope, the riches of His glorious inheritance, the greatness of His power towards us who believe, all of these things, Paul says, are, quote, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The same power exerted in the raising of Jesus from the dead has been exercised in raising you to life. No less power that vacated the tomb of Jesus has been exercised in your behalf to raise you to life in Christ. Every single day that the Lord gives you, every moment, every breath you breathe is charged with the exertion of God's power to raise you to life. I believe that He rose on the third day. Second, I believe that He ascended. I believe that He ascended. The creed states that Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, heaven is shorthand for that unseen realm of God's throne, that place of rest and joy for all of those who have died believing. The event of Jesus' resurrection is accorded, of Jesus' ascension is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what it says. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus said He was going away, and it shouldn't surprise us then that He went away. And it's appropriate that His departure be somewhat glorious and miraculous like this. It's appropriate that Jesus didn't just kind of poof and disappear. It's appropriate that He was lifted up in a way that was befitting the glory that belonged to Him. When He came into this world, He came lowly, humble, having loosened His grip on the visible glory that belonged to Him. But as He rose as the glorified and risen Christ. And He will come back in the same way. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read these words, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. A part of the ascension of Christ is that now He has been returned to His rightful place of glory. Now, don't be thrown off by the fact that the Bible says here and also in Hebrews that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. That is not a lesser seat, and it is meant primarily to be a word picture to communicate to us something about the priority of Jesus Christ. But it is not meant to communicate that there's one big throne and Jesus gets the kiddie throne next to it. Remember later we will see through John's vision in Revelation, where is the Lamb seated? At the center of the throne. So these are meant to be understood in ways to help us understand the glory of Christ. Theologians have often described Jesus' sitting at the right hand of God the Father as his session, or the heavenly session of Christ. Session comes from the Latin word sessio, which means sitting. And so when theologians speak of the heavenly session of Christ, they are referring to that complex of events associated with Jesus sitting enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is the enthronement of Christ as King of the universe. And the heavenly session is that penultimate phase in God's exaltation of Christ. It's not the final phase of his exaltation. It's the penultimate, the next to the final phase. And we won't see that unveiled until the second coming of Jesus. Christ's session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is a biblical word picture. It comes from the practice that when a king was crowned, he would sit upon a throne. And the one who is at the right hand of the king is the one who is given the position of preeminence, the one of rule and honor and authority. And so the heavenly session of Christ at the right hand of God the Father is a biblical word picture designed to enable us to appreciate Jesus' present heavenly glory. It's a Bible way of telling us that Jesus is in charge, that Jesus is on the throne, that Jesus is ruling the world by His Word and by His Spirit. And I want you to see the comfort in this. The comfort in Christ's heavenly session. The comfort that is found in His present reign. What I want you to know is that what Jesus is doing right now has everything to do with your life and with your hope and with your peace and with your salvation. That is, it has everything to do with you. The heavenly reign of Christ means that the Lord Jesus' present activity in heaven is on your behalf. Now, you know how much I hate man-centered preaching. I don't come to you with nice little warm sentimentalities. I like God-centered preaching. I like to preach about God. And so when I say that Christ's present heavenly reign is for your behalf, I want you to hear that, beloved. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. That's a reference to the temple. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on your behalf. This is the word of God speaking, that Jesus is there at the right hand of majesty for you. Don't think of Jesus in semi-retirement at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Don't imagine Jesus is something akin to what I typically do on a Sunday afternoon in my big chair. Jesus is active in His heavenly session. He is ministering there for you. Let me give you a few examples from the New Testament that tell us what Jesus is doing there, what He is doing now. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we're told that He is bestowing His Holy Spirit upon His church from the right hand of God. In Acts 2, we're told that He's adding disciples to His church. In Acts chapter 3, it is Jesus from the right hand who heals the lame man. In Acts 9, we're told that Jesus appears from the right hand of God to Saul on the road to Damascus to convert him. In Romans 8 and in Hebrews 8, we're told that Jesus is making intercession for His people. That is, He prays for us. He ministers on our behalf. He pleads our case, if you like. In Hebrews chapters 2 and 4, we're told that He is aiding and sympathizing with His people from the right hand. In Hebrews 7, 8, and 10, we're told that Jesus is our great high priest and that He is doing His priestly work on our behalf. In Hebrews 9, we're told that Jesus is our advocate before the Father. Jesus' presence at the Father's right hand is an eternal testimony that He died and rose for the salvation of sinners. Do you hear that? Jesus' presence at the Father's right hand right now at this moment is the placard that proclaims that we are saved and safe. I want you to look over at Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is a psalm of the ascension of the king. There are 150 psalms. You know how many of them point us to Christ? 150 of them. This one, very clearly, we see evidence of the ascension of the King of Glory. Listen to this, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now let me explain to you what's happening there. In the middle section of that psalm, a question is asked. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? The answer comes. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now let me just say this. If you think you are that person, then you have no hope. That is not to say that we should not pursue clean hands and a pure heart, for we should. That is not to say that we should not lift up our soul to what is false, because we should not do that. It's not to say that we should not swear deceitfully, because we should not do that. But each one of us have done those things to one degree or another. Every one of us. But the one who may ascend the hill of the Lord is the one who's never done those things. So what hope is there for us? The hope is that the one whose hands have always been clean, whose heart has always been pure, the one whose soul has never been lifted up to what is false, the one who has never sworn deceitfully, this King of Glory has gone before us already. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. When Christ our Lord ascended into heaven, He was making that heavenly ascent on our behalf, for He will come to bring us with Him. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart has already made the way. Finally, we say with the Apostles' Creed that I believe that He will return. I believe that He will return. And when He returns, He will come to judge the living and the dead. Near the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says these words, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." During His ministry, Jesus told a number of parables concerning His return, and they revolved around the idea of readiness. And the point was usually that only a very small minority of people will be ready for when Jesus comes back. The parable of the 10 virgins, for instance. And what makes this so terrifying is that Jesus is coming back to judge. He's not coming back to give sinners 100 more chances to repent. He's not coming back to give people 10 more chances to repent. He's not coming back to give people one more chance to repent. He's coming to judge. The days of God's forbearance will be over. If you're still in the Psalms, look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. This is a call to worship, Psalm 96. It's a call to worship in light of God's judgment. And here, the psalmist connects those two things. The psalmist connects the worship of God's people and the impending judgment of God upon the wicked. Look at what he writes. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. The call to worship, right? Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The return of Christ for the purpose of judgment is an occasion for the worship of God's people. This is a standard Old Testament refrain. Believers in the Old Testament experienced a world in which persecution was active and cruel. They experienced a world of sin and immorality. They experienced a world where everything had been turned upside down and there was much wrong in the world. Often looking forward to a day when God would make everything right. Their heart was a heart that called out for God's justice to be done, because as they looked around, they saw so much corruption, so much evil, and so much injustice. We see this as well in Isaiah 11, verse 4. Listen to this. But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. This is the expression of Isaiah's hope, that one day God will make all things right, and a part of His making all things right will be His swift judgment upon the wicked. One of the books I'm reading this summer is the new book by Lawrence Rees called The Holocaust, A New History. And once again, as I read those pages, I am revisited by the wickedness of man expressed in the modern age, the enlightened age, the 20th century. But you know, this wickedness and this sin that is in the world is not just limited to the over-the-top egregious actions of Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. It's not just Stalin's mass starvation of people by the tens of millions in the Ukraine. It's not just Pol Pot's killing off a third of the population of Cambodia. It's our sin as well. It's the wickedness in the hearts of average, nice people. And one day God will come to make it right. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter says this, He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. There we see the language of the creed, yes? In Acts chapter 17, Paul, preaching to the pagan philosophers in Athens, says this in Acts 17, 30 and 31, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Not just the Hitlers of this world, but all people everywhere he has commanded to repent. Paul goes on, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day fixed when God will judge the living and the dead. This is a refrain repeated throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation, often from the lips of Jesus himself. And he will apply this justice. He will act as judge through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus, in one of his warnings about the coming judgment, says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." He goes on and he says, "They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus warning that the days of his judgment will be so much like the days of Noah. People unaware, people continuing in their sin, people continuing in their wickedness and their unbelief. It'll be just like that. In 2 Peter 3, Peter has just acknowledged that people in his own generation, the first generations of Christians, were saying, "Where is Jesus? I thought he was returning. I don't see him anywhere. Isn't he coming back?" And too many Christians today, while they may not say it outright, are just as cynical and dismissive about the return of Christ. We just know it won't happen today, right? We just seem to know it won't happen tomorrow. We've got plenty of time. And Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Peter goes on and he says, you know, you were not there. You were not there when God formed the heavens and the earth. But know this, Peter says, God does not measure time the way you do. You who think the Lord has been slow, he's not been slow. And for those of us that think that his delay will be on and on and on, that he couldn't possibly return today, God does not count time as we count time. He says this in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." Paul, speaking on behalf of all Christians, noted that for all who believe, for all of those whose lives are hidden in Christ, that day, the day of our Lord's return, will be a day that is accompanied by great joy. Paul writes this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:8. "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Isn't that great? Paul is saying, on that great and terrible day of judgment, you who are in Christ, listen. The Lord is coming with his reward for you. But you must understand that the return of Jesus is not a joyous occasion for many. Jesus' return will bring terror upon all those who, because of their sinful, stubborn unbelief, remain in their sin. And their experience will be that described in Hebrews 10. They will only have, quote, "a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." I drove down to Greensboro, North Carolina last week for General Assembly of our denomination. And on that drive, as is the case with so many drives down long stretches of interstate and rural highways, I saw several hand-painted signs about the coming judgment. You've seen them, right? You've seen them all over. You can find them in western Pennsylvania, not so much in Philadelphia, but more rural areas, you know, the signs. "Repent, for the end is near!" exclamation point, and some crudely painted picture of fire. Believe in Jesus before it's too late! ! And you drive by those things and you go, oh, bless his heart. He really thinks that's going to work. Because you see, sophisticated moderns like us, sophisticated modern Christians who live in a university community with coffee shops, you know, we cringe a little bit at that. It's almost a reflex. We imagine some uneducated man out painting his sign with its warning, "Are you ready to meet your end? Judgment is near." And perhaps we're just a little bit embarrassed by such an earnest attempt to warn people about hell. But of course, the painters of those signs, however crude those signs may be, they're right, aren't they? Judgment is coming. They're simply, perhaps in a crude form, maybe even crassly, they're simply repeating what Jesus said, that judgment is coming. In Hebrews 9, the writer says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." When Jesus returns, He does not return to offer another sacrifice for sin. As the writer of Hebrews here says, He doesn't come to deal with sin, but He comes to take to Himself His own, those who have eagerly awaited His return. He comes to judge, yes, but He's coming to save all who are His. I hope every single one of you. This Jesus, this risen, reigning Christ is coming back. Can we get that back into our mind? And the only way to be ready is to believe in Him. And so, that is the call today to the doubter, to the skeptic. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Long for His return. Be ready. And for those of you who believe, live in light of His return. Live with the joyful expectation that your Lord is coming back and He's coming for you. Let's pray. And now, God, we ask You that Your word would not depart from us, but that it would take root in our hearts. God, we ask that You would give faith and repentance to the unbeliever today, that they would give up their stubborn insistence to not believe what You have made so clear, and that they would know the release and the freedom and the redemption that is found in Christ and Christ alone. And now, God, we give You thanks for Your word and for Your promise. And we say with the saints of old, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus."